like Claire's voice, and so I was like, that sounded like Claire. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 40 today. It's a difficult passage, challenging passage. But it is the next passage, and we will deal with it. And hopefully the Lord will bless as we seek to honor him. God is a God of order. There is not any confusion or chaos within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in being, but as they relate to one another, the Son and the Spirit are in submission to the Father, and the Spirit also submits to the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no protests within the Trinity. There is harmony. Everything that the Trinity does is done with decency, and it's done in order. That's the title of the sermon today, Decently and in Order. It is the church's responsibility to imitate the Trinity in that she too should do all things decently and in order. With that being said, let's read the text for today. Please follow along with me in your Bible. There are many details to deal with this, so you're going to want to go through this several times. So the first time you're going to get a kind of feel flow for it, but then I want you to, as we walk through the text, to be looking individually at each passage. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This too is God's holy word and should be received by God's people. Paul begins in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for the building up. The worship in Corinth was not what we typically are used to experiencing. It would have certainly been interesting. I'm not sure that we should take verse 26 as normative, but rather as descriptive of what was happening in the worship there in Corinth. It's not so much that every person in the worship service has a part in the worship service, although it is good for you to use your talents to help aid in the worship of God. But I think Paul here describes more than just mere participation. Individuals were given messages from God in various forms to build up God's people. Now, some of those it's really easy to see. You know, we think of a revelation that's clearly a message from God. But it begins by each one has a hymn. And we don't normally think of hymns as some sort of revelation from God. The Greek word is a psalm, so just like we have our Old Testament psalms. But I don't think he's talking about somebody just pulling out an Old Testament psalm. I think that these are songs that were given to people in the congregation. Much like God gave David or Asaph divine inspiration in the Old Testament to write songs so that God's people could sing, I believe that in the New Testament period, there were people that were given actual songs for the congregation to sing. And what's interesting about this is that our New Testament actually bears this out. You may not be aware of this, but there are several places in the New Testament that most commentators are agreed were actually a hymn of the early church. So one of those was Philippians 2:5-11. It's the passage that exalts Christ. Most commentators believe that Paul actually took that hymn and inserted it into his text. So it was an authoritative hymn that was sung. Others would be Colossians 1:15-20, Hebrews 1:1-3, 1 Peter 2:21-25. So there are hints that people actually were given a special ability of the Lord to write a song for the church that could have been actually authoritative and placed into the pages of Scripture. Of course, the book of Revelation is full of hymns as well. So there's songs in Revelation. The point is that Paul is not just speaking of someone who's a talented songwriter. These were individuals who were helping the early church to, in song, praise God wholeheartedly and particularly praising the name of Christ. Now, I'm particularly blessed as new hymns are written today, but I don't think that the hymns that are being written today are authoritative. I think they are based upon the already given to us Word of God. That's in accordance with what I talked about last week in regards to prophecy in general. The rest of the gifts that Paul gives here are word gifts. And they are ones that were given for the building up of the church. All of these gifts, other than tongues, were actually gifts that were given to people in the Old Testament. What is different in Paul's situation in the New Testament is that they were bestowed upon all flesh. So in the Old Testament, you might have had a prophet who was given this gift, someone like King David, special people. But what's happening in the New Testament church is the Spirit is being poured out on everyone. And there's all sorts of people that are giving these prophetic gifts, okay? And in particular, men and women, sons and daughters. So if you would, turn over to Acts 2:17-18. We've talked about this before, but it's important to make reference to this again, because it's so pivotal in our understanding. Acts 2:17-18, Peter is quoting Joel, the prophecy in Joel. And he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This is something that this pouring out of the Spirit was a clear fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's what they expected. But this pouring out of the Spirit creates an interesting conflict. It is a conflict with God's set principles of authority established in the Old Testament. You see, what's happening is the person who is being given authoritative gifts could come into conflict with established lines of authority. This is an authority issue. It also created another conflict, and that was a conflict between individual expression and the principle of decency and order. Okay? Now, what Paul means by decently in order is just properly done, respectfully done. An order seems to be a sort of order of worship, that there's a sequence, that there's a flow to it. So on the one hand, you have individuals in the congregation receiving messages from God, not just a couple of people, lots of them, some of them actually receiving those words while they're in the congregation, while they're in the meeting, men and women. And so you have these individuals receiving this message, and they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They would then conclude, well, if God's speaking to me, I have a right to stand up and speak this to the congregation. And who could argue against that, right? Problem is, there could be two people at the same time receiving messages from the Holy Spirit. Seems crazy. What resulted was not decently in an order. You can imagine a worship service sounding something like Fox News, where you've got one person speaking over top of the other person at the same time in the worship service. This was happening. Paul says that's not the way it should be. And the question that immediately comes up in my mind is, why would the Spirit do this? You know, if the Spirit is done decently in order, why doesn't he just give one person a message and then wait till that person's done and then give another person a message? Why would the Spirit even do this? It's almost as if God wants this problem to occur in the Corinthian church, specifically to instruct us about some very important issues. There are two established and fixed principles laid down in Scripture that Paul wants all of his people to accept. Okay, and these are ones that are non-negotiable. The first is that God is not a God of confusion, but of order. That is a fixed principle. He is not a God of confusion. The second is that God has established clear lines of authority. These are, if you will, laws in the world. They were established at the beginning, they are a part of God's character, and they cannot be altered or changed. Even in the face as something so radical as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. Look at verses 27 and 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Even when the Spirit is being poured out in legitimate ways, Paul says that it is inappropriate for everyone to speak at once. Even though they were being given special, miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy, that did not give you the authority to use that gift at any time and in any way. There was a higher priority, a command of God to build up the body and do everything with decency and in order. Such that if you say you were given a gift, a message to give, but you were speaking in a tongue, if you didn't have an interpreter, you had to hold your tongue. Now, I don't know how Paul determines that there should only be two or three. He doesn't say that even if there is an interpreter, that you should only have two or three. But I'm going to give you my guess. And that is this. He didn't want the tongue speakers or the prophets to dominate the time of the service. He wanted there to be room for teaching and praying and singing. Now, if you talk to Danny, I tend to have, in the order of worship, I tend to be willing to fill it more with stuff at the beginning. Danny says, no, you fill all that stuff in the beginning, you have less time for preaching. And so if you see Danny and I's orders of worship, they're a little bit different sometimes. His is more streamlined. Mine's a little bit more full. And it's just the way it is. But we're both trying to deal with that issue of there's a lot of elements in worship, but you don't want to give up the importance of preaching. And I would say that's part of what Paul's argumentation is here. You could have all the prophecy you want. You could have all the tongues that you want. But if it takes precedence over good preaching and teaching, you've messed up. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. Or other translations, others may judge. Now this raises questions as well, and they are difficult to answer with certainty. You're going to see that there are some issues in this sermon. I'm going to be dogmatic and say this is the set principle. There's no uncertainty about it. And then there's other places where I'm going to be like, yeah, there's a little uncertainty here. What is clear is that the worship service was not a free-for-all. Even those who believed that they had a clear word from God had to submit the speaking of that word to the authority of the church. They could not speak whenever they wanted. They had to restrain their individual expression. Paul says that there's a weighing. Let others weigh or judge. I have questions. Who are the others? Who is he talking about? And what are they weighing? What are they judging? So who are the others and what is being weighed? There are at least four different answers to who are the others. And Paul doesn't tell us who the others are. So I'm just going to walk through them just to create confusion in your mind. One option is other prophets. So you had one guy stand up who was a prophet, and the other prophets judged whether his prophecy was true or whether he was a true prophet. That's one. The second is that the ones who did the judging are those who have the gift of discernment. That's another spiritual gift. So that's another option. A third option is that it was the entire congregation, that the entire congregation did the judging and weighing. And the fourth option, I'm Presbyterian, the elders did the weighing and the judging. Each of these options has some merit. None of them is without problems, and I don't have the time to go through it all with you right now. You can work that out. We can talk it through as time goes on. Certainly, if we had someone weighing what I say, I would want the elders weighing what I have to say. But it's also true that you have a responsibility to be good Bereans and actually to weigh what I say according to Scripture as well. So I don't want to get hung up on this. I just want to let you know that this is a challenge, okay? It brings us to the next question of what exactly was being judged. And the ESV translators do they resolve the conflict for you because they say it is, they let others weigh what is said. So that's, they're actually weighing the words of the prophet that's speaking. But it just basically says, let others judge. And it's very possible that you were actually judging the prophet himself to determine if he was a true prophet or a false prophet. That even is not a clear distinction, because how can you judge if a prophet's a true prophet without in some sense judging what they're saying? All that's coming together, but it's difficult to understand what is going on. But this is a fundamental aspect of this passage, because it will get to, when we get to the relationship of husbands and wives and how women can speak, it will directly relate to this. Judging or weighing of the prophecy, I think, is a portion of this. What we can know for certain is that the prophets, even a true prophet, did not have free and absolute reign in delivering truth in a worship service. It was governed by authorities other than himself. 30 and 31. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So again, this is the scenario I'm giving to you. One prophet could stand up and start speaking. Another prophet could be receiving a message from God, and he could think that his prophecy is more important than the other guy's prophecy, and so they speak over one another. Not a good situation. It sounds like in the ESV that the person who's already speaking needs to be silent so that the new prophet can speak, but I think it's better, it's appropriate in the Greek to take it either way, but I think it's probably better in context to interpret it as, if you have a new word, let the first prophet finish before you start. That, I think, is a better way. So the one prophet's up speaking, another prophet wants to speak. He should let the first prophet get to silence before he starts standing up and speaking. In other words, God doesn't want people speaking over top of one another. That's not what he wants. You may think that what you have to say is more important than what the other person has to say, but you don't have a right to just jump up and speak. There has to be order. And you could understand if the Holy Spirit gave you a revelation while somebody else is speaking, you would have it very tempted to say, what I'm saying must be more important than what they're saying. So you can understand that conflict, right? And Paul's saying, I don't care. The principle of order trumps that. It's more important. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Or there's no "the" in there. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You see, in the non-Christian world, much of the prophecy that false prophets gave was in an ecstatic state. And what we mean by an ecstatic state is you lose ability to control your faculties. It's a sort of like this powerful spiritual influence upon you, and you lose control. You may even lose consciousness. And his point is, that is not the way biblical prophecy works. The Holy Spirit, in a way, is like a gentleman. He will actually, even in his influence, be willing to submit to the will of the prophet himself, which is pretty amazing and very different than the world. A true prophet could not argue, I couldn't help myself, I had to speak. No, the Holy Spirit will be subject to you, even in the revelation, so that you can do, you can exercise that gift with decency and in order. By the way, this is a kind of a side note, but this may be one of the most profound things in the whole of the text. So the Holy Spirit, fully divine, has the same power as the Father and the Son. And he responds to the authority of the Father and the Son. But here Paul seems to be saying that the Holy Spirit will also respond to the will of the church, which is pretty amazing. The Holy Spirit is acting in a way that you might think would cause confusion, and yet he is still willing to submit to the order and decency and the authority that God has set up from the beginning. There is no confusion. There is no instability or unrest within God. Now, just so you know, in our day and age, there is certainly a variety of ways that you have worship expression. I'm not trying to criticize other churches by any means, but sometimes we want more spontaneity in worship. Sometimes we want to have more flexibility and individual expression, those kind of things. But understand that the principle of decency and order is a strong principle, and it's one that we in Presbyterian churches try to follow. That's why we have an order of worship. Now, maybe we don't walk the ridge line well. Maybe there needs to be some more spontaneity. We certainly are not strongly liturgical. Our church has elements of some liturgy and some more free expression. I think Cooper's prayer was a free expression, and yet it had some order in it. He had some things that he needed to pray on his list. But we're not against spontaneity, but we also don't want to lose this sense of decency and an order. They're very high priorities and should be. That brings us to the most difficult passage, verse 34. One of the aspects of orderliness is submission. The prophets had to be in submission, and the pouring out of spiritual gifts on women did not exempt them from submission either. Paul says that this is not just for the Corinthians, this is for all churches. He says all churches. And then he says, women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, this is challenging, and it's challenging on several levels. One reason is that it goes directly against egalitarianism of our culture. Our culture wants to tell us that there's really not a difference between men and women. It wants to say that there is no position of authority between men and women. There is, if you even hint of male headship, the culture immediately is adverse to you on this. It's something that, if you're older in the congregation, it's something that it's probably one of the most amazing shifts in your lifetime. Younger people it's just natural to think in terms of egalitarianism because this is what the culture teaches us every day. Our culture would even tell us that complementarianism, that is that there is a difference between men and women and that these roles are different, they complement, that's with an I, but there's actually that they fit together well, complementarianism, these roles are good and that's the way they're supposed to be. But the world would say that even to think that way is what's precisely wrong with the Bible. They should be abandoned, these sort of principles. Antiquated at best. But I'm telling you that the wisdom of the Bible and the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. It is not our task to challenge God's wisdom. It is our task to submit our hearts to it in all things. The distinct roles of men and women were designed at creation, and they have never been abandoned. One expression of our love to God is to respect the distinct roles of men and women. If that rubs you wrong, I understand. But we can't adjust what the Bible says simply because we don't like what it says. We are not trying to make God to conform to us. We are trying to work so that we come into conformity with God. That being said, if you take that whole issue off the table, this is still a challenging passage. At first glance, Paul's words seem clear enough. Women should be silent. Who can argue that? How else can you understand silence? But silence, I mean, permitted to speak sounds like permitted to speak. If this verse was all that we had to go by, I think that's the direction we would be compelled to take. This was actually the common accepted meaning in most of Protestantism coming out of the Reformation. But this verse is not the only verse that we have to go by. And if you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:5, and I'll show you that there is good reason to think that Paul may not be saying exactly what it looks like he's saying. 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay, and there's all kinds of issues in this, and if you want to hear my sermon on that, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and that sermon. I'm not going to deal with that as well. But one thing is clear, is that women were praying and prophesying. They were doing that. Now, a lot of the older commentators just say that it wasn't in worship, that they could do these things outside of worship. That is not, I'm just going to say that's not right. They were wrong on that point. I respect people that think that that's the way it is, but I think that it's wrong. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is definitely talking about worship. It's where we get our rubrics for communion, which is worship. So it's definitely talking about worship. Corporate worship. So in corporate worship, there were women praying. There were women prophesying. So to then go to 1 Corinthians 14 and to think that it says that they were not doing that just doesn't make sense. Okay? All right, go back to chapter 14. Okay, so this is a very important point. It's more of a hermeneutical, exegetical point. Most of the time when you come to passages in Scripture, you're trying to take the very clear and simple words themselves and just say that's the meaning. 98% of the time, it does you very good service, okay? But there are times when the Scripture itself forces you to not take the on-surface understanding of it. And I think this is one of those cases. We are not trying to explain away this verse. We are trying to look at this verse in light of 1 Corinthians 11 and other places in Scripture as well. So here's the question. Are there other legitimate ways to understand silence and speak that do justice to the overall understanding of the book of Corinthians? And I believe there are. At the same time, I will admit to you that there's a certain level of uncertainty that I have as to which one of these is the correct one. Let me just lay out quickly the established principles. At creation, God established that women and men have different roles. Men are given the responsibility of authority. Women are called to help men in their responsibility. This principle is taught in the way that God created Adam and Eve. Man was created first. A woman was taken out of man and comes alongside of man. Together they fill God's purpose. Of course, it is in the marriage relationship that these roles are most intimately worked out. But I think in general, the Bible recognizes the authority of men in church as well. This is a non-negotiable principle. We might rightly differ as to the specific applications in every situation in a church, but we should not fight against the principle itself. If we do, we're fighting against God rather than men. Men, you are called to lead. You're responsible. You are not called to lead because you are better. You are not called to lead because you are more gifted. You are called to lead because God has commanded you to lead. And in your leadership, you are called to serve. Jesus did not lead by domination. He led by servanthood. He led by humility and service. But he led. That's the basic principle. It's there. It's everywhere across the board in Scripture. And I think when Paul says in verse 34, as the law also says, he is referring to this principle of creation. I'll get more on that in a minute. Okay. Here's the challenge. Paul is not in any way going against that basic principle of authority that I just described. Men are placed in a position of authority. But when women are given spiritual gifts that imply authority, which is what's happening, right? If you're given the gift of prophecy, that's authoritative speech. judging of prophecy, that's an authority kind of thing. If that's what's happening, then some of the people concluded that because of that reality of the Spirit being given out, the first principle no longer applied. And Paul's clear statement is, yes, it does apply. Which is why I think that those who are egalitarian in our day want to use these kind of passages to say that Paul, this whole teaching is antiquated. Paul's very point is to say, don't let the outpouring of the Spirit come in conflict with roles of authority. They are both important. Okay, so how do we understand keep silent or not permitted to speak? Well, it's interesting. Paul does mention the law at this point, but there is no law in the Old Testament. I've read it. You can go back and check. There is no law that forbids women to speak. You look for it. It is not there. So he, just right off the bat, you think, well, as the law says, you think, well, there ought to be an Old Testament law that forbids women to speak. There is none. Most people think that he's going back to Genesis 2 and that the description of the authorities of men and women and how that works together. And it just establishes the principle of headship. And Paul has gone back to Genesis several times in the book of Corinthians to make this point. So that makes sense that he's doing it again. And he doesn't really even give a reference to what he's doing. He just says it's there. Next, if you understand, right in this context, Paul is not just talking about any kind of speaking. He's talking about those who are prophesying. He's talking about those who are judging prophets. That's what verse 29 says. The authority to judge a prophet, that is an authoritative action. It is even possible that the reason why Paul is even dealing with this is that there was a situation in the church where a man who was a prophet got up to prophesy and his own wife challenged what he said. Now you can imagine the struggle with that would be. Okay? Paul doesn't think that that's an appropriate way to handle things in the church because it seems to erase any sense of authority. Verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now again, this language on the surface just is like, oh, I don't like this. Because it seems to be all that the woman wants to do is learn from the prophet. And what's the matter with that, of asking a question? I think that the desire to learn is more of a challenge to the speaker. That's the way I have to take this. It's not a perfect answer. But rather than absolute silence, I take it as a challenging of the prophets or weighing them or judging them in the worship service in a way that doesn't acknowledge authority. Now, Paul says, and this is another hint in the passage that I think is, my view is correct, although I hold it loosely. Paul says that it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, for the life of me, I've been a pastor for a long time and a teacher. I cannot see how a humble and teachable attitude of asking questions is in any way shameful at any time. Mary sat at Jesus' feet learning from him. Doesn't explicitly say that she asked questions, but man, as a teacher, if somebody asks you a sincere question, you are happy to have that question. Quit challenging my authority. You don't say that. You're thankful for this. When Lazarus dies, Mary and Martha both come to Jesus. Now, I realize it's not worship, but it's still public, and he doesn't say, hey, that's shameful to even come to me that way. Why don't we go in private and talk about this? What would be shameful is to disrespect authority. You know this. If a kid wants to challenge their mom, one of the first things I taught my kids, there is an appropriate way to come to your mom and dad and to ask us and challenge something that's going on, and there's an inappropriate way. Usually the inappropriate play happens, right? I don't like what you said. You get this. The appropriate way is to acknowledge submission and then at some other time come to them and say, I really had a problem with this. Can we talk about this? That's an appropriate way to have discussion on this. But just to want to learn is shameful? I don't think so. A wife, and I would state this, a wife may sincerely want to challenge her husband. She shouldn't do it in the worship service. She should do it in the privacy of their own home. Now, men, some of us are threatened by this, but I actually want my wife, if she thinks I'm out of accord, to come and talk with me. It's part of the marriage relationship. But I think she should do it in a way that still respects me in some way. That's a fine line. I don't have all the details. But husbands, you should want your wife to talk with you. She should even feel the freedom to question you. You may want to tell her to be silent, but you don't have the right to do that. But wives, at the same time, you should be working to try to respect your husbands. I think that's basically what Paul's getting at here. Don't think that you can just throw out all this decency and order and authority because you got a spiritual gift. Now, where does that leave us today? In worship, respect for authority should be recognized by everyone. In our congregation, the elders ruling and teaching are in the positions of authority. Our authority is not absolute. The Bible is the only absolute authority. There may be times when it was necessary to challenge the human authorities in a church, especially if it's not in accord with the Bible. But I would argue that it still needs to be done in a respectful way. I'm thinking about a funny story, but I can't say it right now. My father-in-law is listening to this, and it's a story that he had when he challenged the authority of something that was spoken in his church. And I'll tell you in private, and he can... But it's really, he did a great job when he had to challenge what was being preached from the pulpit. The office of elder is open to men, not because women are not smart enough or not gifted enough to fulfill it, but because it goes against the principle of male headship in church. But I would argue, and I would tell you that your leadership in this church feels this way, that women should feel the freedom to speak. We're not trying to silence you. I know exactly, you know, what is authoritative speech and how to be respectful. There's all these gray areas. I don't want to get into all that. The principle is true. We want women to speak. I was in a Zoom Sunday school this morning, which I think is a form of worship. May not be the form of worship here, but it's a form of worship. And man, I was blessed by Melissa Hall's prayer at the end. I was blessed by comments. I was blessed by questions in that, all done by women. Wonderful. We want to encourage the participation of women in our fellowship. Finishing up, verse 36. Paul says to the Corinthians, who think that they are exceptions to the rule, you aren't anything. You think you're the only one that the word of God came to? Are you the only ones that it's reached? He says, if you think you're a prophet, if you think you're spiritual, you should acknowledge one thing. What I am writing to you is a command. In other words, the apostolic authority trumps whatever the prophet's saying or thinking about himself or herself. And so much so, Paul says that if a prophet will not recognize his principles of order and decency, if they will not do that, then you should not acknowledge them as a prophet. Out. So then he concludes in verse 39, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. It's a shame in our day that many people think that doing things decently in order is almost in opposition to the working of the Spirit. Somehow squelches the Spirit. Quite the opposite is true. When things are done decently and in order, when there is a proper recognition of authorities, there you will find freedom, and there you will find the Spirit. Amen.